Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. As we continue in our exposition through the book of Matthew, Christ in real life and real life in Christ. Our text this morning is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. 21 through 23. Follow along with me as I read. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Let's bow our heads once more. Father God, this is your eternal word. Lord, we are but like grass of the field. Today we are raised up, Lord. Tomorrow we are cast into the flames. But your word abides forever. And those who trust in and believe the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are likewise saved unto you, Lord, for all eternity. As we now come to this time in our service, Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts and our minds attentive to your word, your truth. By this word, Lord, show us our sin. By this word, O Lord, show us our Savior who cleanses us from sin as we look to him in faith. By this word, O God, conform us to our Lord Christ, that we might more readily and more faithfully, Lord, manifest your presence for your glory in this world. We thank you for this time now, Father God. Be pleased, if it were your will, Lord, to speak through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a little bit of history. It's a little bit of history about a man named Justin, who in the early 100s AD, just about 75 to 100 years after the major time of the apostles and the writing of Paul's letters and other things, Justin showed himself as a believer in Christ to be an apologist. In fact, he wrote one of the first major apologies for the Christian faith. But when Justin was just in his early 60s, by that time immense persecution was breaking out all over Rome against the Christian faith. In fact, the Roman authorities passed a law requiring everyone in the Roman Empire to bow and to worship the Roman gods. Of course, Justin and other faithful Christians refused. And so Justin and several of his compatriots were arrested, and they were brought before the prefect of Rome. His name was Rusticus. And I want to read you a little bit about what happened there after their arrest. They were brought before Prefect Rusticus, and he said to Justin, "Obey the gods at once and submit to the king." Justin replied, "To obey the commandments of our Savior Jesus Christ should bring neither blame or condemnation." Rusticus ignored his reply and said, "What kind of doctrines do you profess?" Justin answered, "I have tried to learn all doctrines, but I have given in at last to the true doctrines, those of the Christians. I know they do not please you who hold false opinions." "But they please you, don't they, you completely wretched man?" Rusticus said to him. "Yes," said Justin, "because I follow them with correct dogma." And Rusticus asked, "So tell me, what is this proper dogma?" And Justin replied, "Correct dogma is found in the way we worship the God of the Christians. He has been one from the beginning, the maker and designer of the entire creation, visible and invisible. We also worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was preached in advance by the prophets. They foretold that he was about to visit the human race as the herald of salvation and the teacher of the good disciples. Nothing I say is significant compared with his limitless divinity. I acknowledge that only by prophetic power can he be sufficiently described. And the prophets did proclaim this one whom I now say is the Son of God. I know that the prophets foretold his appearance among men from ancient times. There are several more questions that ensued. But finally, Rusticus, after questioning, shrugged and said, "Let's get right to what matters then. You have been brought here to sacrifice to the gods." Justin replied, "No one in their right mind leaves godliness to take up ungodliness." Rusticus replied to him, "You're aware that unless you obey, you will be mercilessly punished." And Justin answered, "Through prayer we are saved because of our Lord Jesus Christ, even after we have been punished. This will become salvation and confidence to us at the much more fearful and universal judgment of our Lord and Savior." With that, Rusticus replied to him, "Be gone then. You and your compatriots will be scourged and then led out to be beheaded." And they were. And that is where Justin earned the name Martyr. Justin the Martyr. Another writer close to that time period, Minucius Felix, wrote a work called the Octavius. He said the following. He said, "It's a beautiful thing to God when a Christian does battle with pain, when he faces threats, punishments, and tortures by mocking death and treading underfoot the horror of the executioner, when he raises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes, when he yields to God alone, and triumphant and victorious, he tramples upon the very man who has pronounced the sentence upon him. God finds all these things beautiful." It's an amazing testimony, isn't it? An incredible testimony of how one man, when faced with certainty of death for his Christian profession, he not only stood fast, he not only did not forsake his confession in Christ, he proclaimed it boldly before the very authorities that were going to execute him. That is courage, brothers and sisters, a courage given by the grace of Christ. And ultimately, what we see in Justin here is the ultimate confession of Christ. The very thing that we discussed last week as we looked at verses 13 through 20 in this very same chapter. There we saw Jesus ask his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a few answers. And then he put the question directly to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And we saw Peter step forward on behalf of the rest of the disciples and say, "We believe you are the Christ, the very Son of the living God." There, brothers and sisters, we see the pinnacle of the Christian confession, an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ really is as our Savior, our Messiah, and our Lord. Unfortunately, Peter did not stay on that pinnacle very long, because immediately after that, we see Peter fall from that mountaintop into a gaping gorge of arrogance as he presumes to rebuke the very Lord he just confessed. That's what we see in the text before us here this morning, brothers and sisters. We see a man going from the highest of heights to the very depths that are born out of human pride and arrogance. And as we begin to look at these three meager verses this morning, lest we judge Peter too harshly, let us all begin right now and understand and admit that we often do the same, don't we? We can find ourselves in a place where everything's going right, where we're realizing and seeing the blessings of God, where we see the working of His grace in us, that brings us particular realizations of His persons and deepens our love for His person. Yet in the next moment, we can find ourselves giving into temptation and falling headlong into sin because of our own pride, because of our own arrogance, because we give in to our own wants and desires. That's probably never happened to you, has it? Of course it has. It's happened to all of us. That's why this text is so valuable to us this day. Let's go ahead and walk through it this morning. The first thing I want to look at this morning is the path to the cross revealed. The path to the cross revealed. Look there with me at Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Verse 21 here marks a very clear distinction of transition in Matthew's gospel. You see, in previous text, Matthew recounts for us how Jesus had only alluded to His death and resurrection, and that but just a few times. We see an allusion to His death in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, an allusion to His death and resurrection in chapter 10, verse 38, once again, just a little bit in chapter 12, verse 40. But from this point forward in Matthew's gospel, Jesus begins to speak very plainly about the details of His death and resurrection with His disciples. Also, up to this point, we saw that Jesus had mainly taught publicly and only occasionally taught His disciples in private. From this point forward, we're going to see that trend reversed. From this point forward, we're going to see Jesus only occasionally speaking to the crowds and to great multitudes in public, and more to His disciples in private. You see, He is now intentionally preparing His men for the horrific events that will culminate in Him being crucified by the Romans on the hill of Golgotha. And so He's investing more in them to prepare them for His death that is becoming imminent. It says there, from that time Jesus Christ began to show His disciples. Began to show here includes a present participle, which means that Jesus was showing these things to His disciples again and again. It's not like He heard Peter's confession and He spoke honorably of Peter's confession and then just spoke about these things one time. Jesus was sharing with them again and again and again. He was speaking with them very clearly and very plainly about these things, no longer hiding them with symbolic language. And then Jesus there in verse 21 goes on to describe His path to the cross. This is what He has been telling them again and again. And in what Jesus says here, He reveals three very crucial pieces of information. In what Jesus says in verse 21, as He looks forward, as he is anticipating exactly what He is going to endure to accomplish the salvation of men, we see Him answer really three important questions. Where, who, and what? First, with the where, He says, I must go to Jerusalem, or He must go to Jerusalem, it says here. The must does not reflect a mere determinism, but a willing submission of Jesus Christ to His Father's will. This was God's design from eternity past, that the plan of redemption be carried out in this way. And as Jesus Christ came to earth, as He humiliated Himself by taking on human flesh, He was fully submitted to His Father's will. He must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews, and it was the location of the temple where blood sacrifices were to be offered. Jesus told us in John chapter 3 what had to happen. He said in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that just like the bronze serpent in the wilderness, He must be lifted up before the people, that all who look to Him in faith might be saved. This is also why later on in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, as Paul was witnessing to King Agrippa, he told King Agrippa, he acknowledged, King Agrippa, these things did not take place somewhere in a corner away from you. They took place before the world to see. So Jesus had to go to Jerusalem because that was the chosen place, the appointed place of His betrayal and suffering and crucifixion and resurrection. Then Jesus goes on to tell us who. He says, and must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Who would perpetrate this evil against the Son of God? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These three groups together comprise the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. The elders were primarily the heads of various tribes throughout Israel. The chief priests were mainly the Sadducees. And the scribes, or teachers of the law, were mainly Pharisees. All of them would consort together and confer together, acting out of wicked unbelief. They would confer together to reject, condemn, and be complicit in the murder of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus told his disciples what must happen. He told them where. He told them who would do it. And then he told him what would happen. At that place, by their hands, Jesus would suffer many things. He would be killed and be raised up on the third day. The word for suffer here denotes the experience of suffering of evil. What Jesus is saying here is that at the hands of evil men, he would suffer. And indeed, if we turn forward in the Gospels, we know exactly what he did suffer. Jesus would be mocked. He would be spit upon. He would be repeatedly punched and beaten. And he would be scourged, having virtually all of the flesh ripped from his body. And all that before he even made it to the cross. Jesus goes on to say that he would be killed. The Greek word here used for killed is the word apokteno, which means to be put to death, not in terms of a legal execution, but literally in terms of murder or to be slain. These evil men would incite the crowds and manipulate the Roman authorities into crucifying Jesus, the very Messiah of their people. Crucifixion being the most horrific form of torture and capital punishment used by the Roman government at that time. But though he would suffer, though he would be brutally murdered, he would rise up again on the third day. Again, raised up comes from the Greek term egiro, which means to awake, to rouse, or to rise up from the dead. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary would bring about this triumph after his sacrifice. But interestingly enough, this seems to be the part of a story that the disciples don't quite hear. They seem to get caught up on the whole idea of suffering and being betrayed by the Roman authorities. What Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, really reflects the historical core of the gospel. These events that Jesus is telling his disciples about before they even happen, these things that he knows he is going to suffer at the hands of godless men, these things are required of him. Because as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. All of these things would happen just as Jesus said, just as the prophets foretold hundreds of years before. And brothers and sisters, it is these very truths that whenever they are told again, form the core of the gospel message we proclaim. These are the very same truths that Peter preached on that day at Pentecost, there in the middle of Israel, in the middle of Jerusalem. He said in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the message of salvation is not merely rooted in a human philosophy or in an ideology or something that someone made up over in a corner under the guise of some mystical experience. The gospel of Jesus Christ is grounded in undeniable historical events. It is grounded in truths of history, that Jesus Christ really existed, that thousands of people witnessed His miracles, His power, heard His teaching, that Jesus Christ suffered the death of a criminal by being crucified on a cross, and that He rose again on the third day. Those historic realities undergird the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is believe on this Christ that lived sinlessly, this Christ that suffered and went to the cross sacrificially, and this Christ that rose bodily from the grave on the third day. Repent of your sins and believe on this Jesus who died for your sins, and you shall be saved. Jesus was presenting the gospel in embryo to His disciples here before He even went to the cross. And that is a reminder of the centrality of the gospel to our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. These are the truths on which our faith is founded, and these are the truths which we are to proclaim everywhere we go in the name of Christ. The revealed truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the path to the cross revealed. Secondly, let us look at the Lord of salvation rebuked. The Lord of salvation rebuked. Look at verse 22 with me there. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The idea of the Son of God, the Messiah, willingly being killed by Israel's own religious leaders was too much for Peter to swallow. He just could not mesh with what Jesus was telling him at this point in time. So, he who had just made the ultimate confession that Jesus was the Christ, the very Son of the living God, Peter jumped quickly from what God had revealed to him down to what he thought was best. It says here in verse 22 that Peter took him aside. If you can just grasp this with me, it's amazing to consider a mere sinful human being taking the Lord of glory aside to rebuke Him. But that's exactly what Peter's doing here. And Peter took Him aside. After 2 years with Christ, Peter had an intimate relationship and even a friendship with Jesus. But in this moment, he presumed to treat Jesus too much like a friend and too little like his Lord. There's no doubt that Peter sincerely loved Jesus. He respected Him enough to not pronounce His rebuke in front of the rest of the disciples. That's why he took Jesus aside. But however loving or respectful he might have wanted to be, Peter was still being ruled by his own selfish pride in this moment. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him. Rebuke translates the word epitomao. It means to ascribe blame, to reprove, to censor, or to forbid. Now we see this word used all over the New Testament in various contexts. We see Jesus rebuking illness, rebuking demons. We see Him rebuking His own disciples, epitomaoing them as He tells them not to reveal His identity. In Mark chapter 10, verse 48, we even see the disciples rebuking noisy people in the crowds. We also see the penitent thief on the cross rebuking the blasphemous thief as he continued to cry out to Jesus. And so there are legitimate examples of rebukes in the New Testament and in the Gospels. The problem is, this is not one of them. This is not a legitimate rebuke. Peter's rebuke was in direct contradiction to what Jesus had just revealed to him as the necessary course of events. Peter said to Him, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. God forbid it, Lord. This is a common Jewish colloquialism. It means, may God spare you of this, or keep you from this, or may it never be. And to increase the force of this colloquialism, Peter adds that statement at the end, this shall never happen to you. Now, the English really doesn't capture the force of this last phrase as we understand it in the Greek here in verse 22. This phrase, "this shall never happen to you," this phrase contains a construction in the Greek language that's called a future indicative. It's very rare in the New Testament. What this future indicative does is it makes a strong expression even stronger and more forceful. It's as if Peter is saying, "Lord, this no way, under any circumstances, in any way whatsoever, shall ever happen to you." That's effectively what Peter is saying with the force of this last phrase in verse 22. You see, here Peter's strong will is being borne out in this circumstance as harshness and arrogance with his Lord. By speaking to Jesus so sternly, Peter is implying that he knows more about God's will than God's own Son. You can just imagine the hubris in this. A lesser implication of what Peter says here is that Peter is basically implying, this is a secondary implication, but it's still there. Peter's implying that he is going to keep these things from happening. And later on, we even see Peter trying to do that. You remember, fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, the temple police are coming to arrest Jesus. How does Peter react? Peter whips out his sword, starts hacking away, hacks off one of the ears of the temple guards. So even up to that point, Peter intends to keep these things from happening. You look at Peter's reply or rebuke of Christ here, and it's just so obvious that Peter didn't get it. He just didn't get it. But then again, neither do we. Neither do we. Now, unlike Peter, we can't argue with Jesus about what things would or would not take place as a part of his earthly ministry of redemption. But how many of us sitting in this room right now at one time or another have thought that we know better than Christ? That's all of us. How many times have every single one of us even told God what we think is best, even when it was contrary to his will? Even when it was contrary to Scripture? And you know the answer to that question? The short answer to that question is yes, I've done that every single time I've sinned. Every time we sin, brothers and sisters, we're effectively saying, I know better than you. I am going to do what I want, not what you want. On top of that, we are also short-sighted in the moment, questioning God's providence. If you look into the language of Proverbs, I love how Proverbs says it. We even use this when we're teaching our own children. It's called being wise in your own eyes. We continually give into this temptation to exalt what we want over what God has designed for us, over what is a matter of his providence over our lives. You know, and that's really why, you know, sometimes we ask, why can't God just tell me what's in my future? Why can't God tell me just what my life will look like, who I will marry, how many kids I will have, what kind of job I'll have, how this is going to turn out, how that's going to go? I mean, it's all in the mind of God, and obviously it's his wisdom to not reveal those things to us. But from a human standpoint, one of the reasons he wouldn't do that is because we would be constantly trying to rearrange the pieces of the puzzle. It's just our human proclivity to think we know better than God. There may be a number of us here this morning who are questioning God. Why did this happen? Why did I marry this person? Or why can't I find the right person to marry? Why can't I find a different job that's more fulfilling? Or why can't I find a job, period? Why is this happening to my family? Why is my child going through this? Why did things have to happen this way? Why is everything so hard? Why did my loved one die? God, why are you doing this to me? You see, brothers and sisters, regularly in our own hearts, we stand to rebuke the sovereign Lord of glory for what we perceive to be injustices that he has wrought upon us, not realizing what fools we are making of ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and following. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's wisdom, brothers and sisters, is above our questioning. Reflect on the words of Isaiah 55, beginning of verse 8. These are words you've heard before and probably know well. God is speaking here. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth be from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's purpose prevails. And that is why our Lord is not subject to our rebuke. John MacArthur said it well in his commentary. He said, "Christians who are quick to rebuke Peter for such incredible presumption should be honest in recognizing that they too have, in effect, contradicted the Lord at times. The believer who complains about his suffering and trials and asks, 'Why me, Lord?' shares in Peter's presumption. It is easy to accept God's blessings, but not as testings. It is easy to accept prosperity and health as part of God's plan for us, but not hardship and sickness. When joy comes to us, that seems to be our proper lot as children of God. But when sorrow comes, we are inclined to doubt our Heavenly Father's wisdom and love." Brothers and sisters, that's why we cannot be Peters. Yes, some things are hard, and some things are hard to understand. And there are most certainly questions that we would ask. And I've never been one of those preachers that says, you cannot question God. I think God is big enough for our questions. But do it humbly. And don't presume that you know better than God with your questioning. That takes us to my final point, the son of stumbling reproved. The son of stumbling reproved. Look at Matthew 16, verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Jesus' reply here to Peter is nothing short of devastating. If you look back in verse 22, it says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus, which means that he must not have been able to finish all that he had to say before Jesus interrupted him with this reproof. It says here that Jesus turned, meaning that Jesus turned to face Peter. You can imagine Peter kind of trying to take Jesus away from the rest of the disciples, probably came alongside him and kind of led him away from the group and began issuing his rebuke to Jesus. And before he could even get out everything he had to say, you can picture Jesus just turning and getting right in front of Peter, getting face to face, nose to nose with him, looking him in the eye as he issued his own rebuke to the arrogant disciple. I mean, imagine how this would have shocked Peter. From Peter's perspective, he was attempting to save his Lord from suffering and death. Peter would have thought that his loyalty and his love for Christ was obvious. But Peter was dead wrong. Jesus sternly reprimanded Peter for his sin of presumption. And we see that Jesus' reproof here has three parts. First of all, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan, of course, means deceiver. It is, of course, one of the main biblical names for the devil. What Jesus is saying is that in this moment, Peter was being a mouthpiece for Satan. Peter was effectively telling Jesus Christ that he should ascend to the messianic throne by taking a road other than that which led to the cross. He was opposing the redemptive plan of God the same way that Satan tried to oppose Christ in the wilderness back during his temptations. If you look back in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, we look at the third temptation there. It says, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Just as Satan tempted Jesus to short-circuit the plan of God and assume rule of the earth even then, so Peter was being a mouthpiece of Satan in this instance, tempting Jesus to avoid the path of suffering and ascend the messianic throne by sheer might and power. Then Jesus said, you are a stumbling block to me. Again, stumbling block, we've seen this word used many times already in Matthew. It translates the Greek word skandalon, which is where we get our English word scandalize. It denotes a trap or a snare or a cause of stumbling and offense. The theological sense of the word in this context, when Jesus uses the word stumbling block here, he is referring to that which is an obstacle to faith. Jesus was wholly committed to fulfilling the Father's divine plan of redemption. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus had his heart and his mind set on the path that God the Father had determined that he must walk to bring about the redemption of man. But here was Peter, one of his own disciples, the one who had just gloriously confessed his true identity. Here was Peter now standing as an obstacle to that path of redemption. Peter was tempting him to avoid suffering and take the easy way. And in doing so, he was presenting himself as an obstacle to obedience, an obstacle to faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, this reminds us of where the sin of pride and presumption takes us. When we set ourselves against God and when we set ourselves against His will and when we get wrapped up in our own arrogance and our own understanding of what we believe the best path is, we too end up being stumbling blocks in the kingdom of glory. And Luke chapter 17 verses 1 and 2 issues a warning to us. Jesus said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." The third part of Jesus' reproof here is there at the end of verse 23. He said finally to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Setting your mind translates a form of the Greek word phroneo, which refers to the foundation or disposition of your thought, the basis of one's reason or insight. Jesus is telling Peter that the reason he is a stumbling block, the reason that in this moment he is a tool of Satan, is because of the basis of his thinking. His mind is not founded on that which is godly. His mind is founded on that which is earthly and of man. That's why he says, "Peter, you're setting your mind on not on God's interests, but on man's." Brothers and sisters, that's a third thing we must realize. Human wisdom is inherently faulty because of sin. Human wisdom is inherently faulty because of sin. Human wisdom is therefore at odds with godly wisdom, even with the truth of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 5, tells us, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." though Peter loved Jesus, though Peter was among all the disciples, he was the one most fiercely loyal to Jesus. Though he was all those things, in a matter of mere seconds, Peter gave into his pride and presumption, and he lost sight of the glorious God he confessed. He let his mind revert to human assumptions and conceptions, which led him to arrogantly rebuke the very Son of God he had just acknowledged. Brothers and sisters, we must guard ourselves from this kind of hypocrisy, from this kind of sin. And we must understand, as we would guard ourselves, we must understand that all the time we're only one step from that. Again, if we are in Christ, if you have believed on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, then His grace, His Spirit is operative within you. He does strengthen you. He does empower you to obedience. And depending upon His strength, His might is exactly what we are called to do. Yet we all know too well how easy it is in a moment's time to revert back to dependence upon our flesh and upon our own wisdom, to give in to our own desires and thereby rebuke the Lord of glory. So what must we do to avoid being stumbling blocks to the will of God? What can we do to help avoid these pitfalls, to help ourselves avoid Peter's mistake, to avoid these sins of presumption? Let me just give you three directives as a matter of application this morning. First of all, look to and depend upon Christ alone. Look to and depend upon Christ alone. And do not let your familiarity with Him diminish your reverence for Him. And you know, we're very much in danger of doing that. Especially any of us who have been in the faith for any length of time, we can slip very easily into a place where either practically or even outright with our attitudes and our words, we can presume upon the Lord of glory. We can be given over to the same type of arrogance that Peter manifests here. We must look to Christ alone, and we must see Him for who He really is. And He's not just our ever-present buddy in time of trouble. Jesus Christ is that friend that sticks closer than a brother, but He is also our Lord, our sovereign King, the one who holds the keys to both death and Hades, the one who has redeemed our souls. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Jesus is Lord. Look to Him as that. Depend upon Him as that. And recognize the fact that you are not given the right to argue with God. Again, He's big enough for our questions. Take your questions to Him humbly. Trust Him for the answer. But do not presume to arrogantly argue with the Lord of glory. Secondly, a second way to guard yourself from this is to set your mind on the right foundation. Set your mind on the right foundation. And remember what Jesus said to Peter here. You're setting yourself on man's interest, not God's interest. That's where your mind is, Peter. That's why you're acting this way. So we must set our minds on the right foundation. And we do that through the knowledge and application of Scripture. We do that through the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The writer of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 22, beginning of verse 17, Solomon, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord, as I have taught you today, even you." That's why Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." We're to be filling our mind with God's truth. You know, you've probably heard the principle. I remember my parents saying this to me when I was a teenager, and I've repeated it to my own children. It's scary when you see yourself becoming your dad. You know, that principle, garbage in, garbage out. You know, we take in so much garbage from the world, and we let that put our thinking on man's foundation. When what we need to be doing instead is putting in the truth of righteousness so that our minds and hearts are set on a righteous foundation, which is God's holy word. I've been reading a great book lately. It's by John Piper. It's called Think, The Life of the Mind and the Love of God. Let me just give you a quote from this. It's an incredible quote. He says, "The main reason that thinking and loving are connected is that we cannot love God without knowing God. And the way we know God is by the Spirit-enabled use of our minds. So to love God with all your mind means engaging all your powers of thought to know God as fully as possible in order to treasure Him for all He is worth. God is not honored by groundless love. In fact, there is no such thing. If we do not know anything about God, there is nothing in our minds to awaken love. If love does not come from knowing God, there is no point in calling it love for God. There may be some vague attraction in our heart or some unfocused gratitude in our soul, but if they do not arise from knowing God, then they are not a love for God." The point of his whole book, brothers and sisters, is that if you really love God, then you will seek and strive to know Him through His Word. And that by knowing Him, you will love Him more fully day by day by day by day. Set your mind on the right foundation. Thirdly, strive to understand the meaning of contentment in Christ. Strive to understand the meaning of contentment in Christ. If you find yourself questioning all the time, if you're always in this place of why me, why this, why now, understand that the real root of your problem is not what is happening to you from the outside. It is your own heart in not resting in the sovereignty and love of God. Find contentment in Christ, in what God has spoken. Know contentment in your circumstances, because nothing has come to you that has not first come through the hand of God to you. Remember what Paul said as he was dealing with the thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 8, concerning this thorn in the flesh, "I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell within me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you see adversity as an opportunity to be strong in Christ for the glory of Christ? That's a lesson we should remember. And that is the basis of contentment. Strive for that contentment, brothers and sisters. and let that contentment guard you from the sin of presuming upon the Lord of glory. With that, let me ask you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, grateful for your patience with us, Lord. Because if I just step back, Lord, and consider my own actions and reactions, Father God, if I consider the many obstacles and difficulties that I faced in my life, I know how easy it is for me, even in Christ, how easy it is for me to walk by my flesh and not by my faith. Father God, forgive me. Forgive us. Cleanse us, O God. And rescue us from arrogance and pride and presumption against your person. And let us know and understand what it is to know the joy, even in grief and sadness, to know the joy of trusting in you, who knows the end from the beginning, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who certainly shall conquer and shall accomplish His will and shall glorify His name and us with you for all eternity as we have believed on Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father God, take our minds and hearts to the bigger picture, the better picture that comes through your grace. Humble us, O God, that you may be exalted. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.